Okay, let's open to the 51st Psalm. As you open there, we're changing gears from David being on the run, David being the one who is struggling with enemies outside, to David getting too comfortable in life. And Psalm 51, if you remember, is part of a trio, and the trio is Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, and together with Psalm 51, they tell us about restoration and forgiveness. Now, God is very clear. God says that He has once and for all forgiven us of all of our sins. So we are not Roman Catholics that believe that if we sin and forget to confess it, that we're going to have to go to purgatory to burn it off. God says something very interesting. 1 John 1:9. How many of you know that by heart and can repeat it for me? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know it would be very possible, if you weren't careful, to get a Catholic view of sin out of that verse? A Roman Catholic, a wrong one. Because if we're not careful, it sounds like that verse says, if, notice what it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we confess, He forgives. So if we don't, He doesn't. That's what we think. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of look like if you put a quarter in, the machine will work? If you do this, this will happen. It almost looks like cause and effect. That's not what this verse says. That's the blessing. Do all of you take Greek in second year? Or only a few? If you go to second and third year, does everyone learn Greek? Here's one of the reasons it's good to learn Greek. This is literally the word confessing. So it's a present active verb. Present means right now. Active indicative means ongoing. So if I right now am characterized by agreeing with God that I'm a sinner, He is faithful and just, this verb is in the aorist tense. And what that means is once for all time. So what this verse literally says is, if I am a person who has become convicted of my sin by the Spirit of God, and I understand that I am a sinner and only God can forgive my sins, God has faithfully, once and for all, forgiven me of all sins. Do you realize how many times did Jesus die on the cross? Now watch. Here is the cross. Jesus died A.D. 30. Here is when I was born. That was a long time ago. That's why we just had my birthday. Here is when I got saved. Here is today. Now, when I was born a sinner, Jesus had already died on the cross 1926 years before. He only died once. When I finally heard the gospel and understood it, I had an awful lot of sin. And when I called on the name of the Lord, He absolutely forgave me of all that sin. But guess what? What's all this? What do you think that is? More sins. If I even get to live a couple more days, look at this. And whenever the Lord calls me home, I have sins from when I was born until I got saved, and then sins from when I got saved until today, and then I have sins until he calls me home. Salvation is when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was looking into the future, and on the cross, all of these sins, all of my past sins, all of my present sins, the ones that have happened since I got saved until today. So these are my past sins. These are my present sins. These are my future sins. On the cross, Jesus died for my past, present, and future sins. And the lesson of the Bible is, if Jesus didn't pay for all of my sins, because he only died once, he didn't pay for any of them. Either Jesus paid for all of your sins, past, before you were saved, present, since you were saved, future, until the last day you're alive, or he didn't die for any of them. See, he doesn't sell one-at-a-time forgiveness. The Catholic Church does, and they're wrong. Horribly wrong. Jesus said, either I have completely once and for all, Hebrews chapter 10, by one sacrifice forever, he has forgiven our sins, or I haven't covered any of them. So what I'm trying to tell you is, 1 John 1:9 says that the instant I called on the name of the Lord, I began to be painfully aware of sin, so I am constantly agreeing with God about every sin I'm aware of. Are there some things I've done that are sins I'm not even aware of? Mm-hmm. I've offended people that I didn't even know I offended. I've sinned against them. I've hurt them or discouraged them or, you know what I mean, spoken in a way that harmed them. So I can't confess every sin because I don't even know every sin I commit. Did you know the Jews, it was a sin if they were walking and walked over a grave? Can you imagine that 600 years ago, some tribal group lived in that valley and they buried grandpa and there's no marker and you were walking out there and walked over him? Would you have done that on purpose? But did you walk on a grave? In the Old Testament, that was a sin, to walk on a grave. So there are intentional sins and non-intentional sins. Jesus died on the cross and forgave all sins. How do I know that? It's Mark 3, I think it's 28. I got to look it up. Mark 3. Yes, 28. Still there. Jesus said, my death on the cross makes all sins forgivable. So, 1 John 1:9 says, if we are confessing, if we literally are confessing, if we make it a habit to agree with God, the word confess is the word homo logeo. Logeo is to say, and homo is the same thing. So if I say the same thing about my sin that God says, he is faithful and just to once and for all time have, that's in the past, forgiven me. So basically, 1 John 1:9 is not two present tense verbs. There's a present tense verb and a past tense. He's already, literally, you could say this, he has already forgiven. Already forgiven. And so when I knelt on my knees with my mother, with John 3:16 open before me in our little house, and called on the name of the Lord, Jesus, in that instant, said, there goes all of your past sins, all of your present sins, and I'm even going to cover all your future sins to the very last one. And I have paid and suffered the penalty on the cross for all of them. So, how does God do that? That's what we're looking at. And so in your notes, we're talking about David's life. There's the overview of history. Go to Psalm 51. Now, everyone, it's important for you to be open to Psalm 51, and if possible, get your pen out, because I'm going to show you words in the 51st Psalm that will be so useful to you in the days ahead, helping other people understand. Now, remember, Psalm 51 was written 1,000 B.C., that's when David was ruling. In the same city Abraham was from when he offered Isaac, and Melchizedek was from when he was king, in the same city that Jesus lived in and was crucified. This city, the city of David, is where David lived, but it's also the same Jerusalem where Christ is. In fact, this is the very same city of David. What you're seeing in that drawing is all those rocks right there and right there. They're still there. The rocks from David's time, Melchizedek's time, and Christ's time are all still there. They've been knocked down, but they're still there. Now, what I want to show you, though, is look how steep. See all the steps coming down, those little houses there? This is a model. But up there is David's palace. Down here are the other people's houses. The way David got in trouble is he was walking on top of his roof of his palace up there, and as he was up on top, he was looking, and everybody else's roof was down below them. And he was looking down when his next-door neighbor, who happened to be the head of his security detail, Uriah was one of David's mighty men who protected him. Uriah was willing to throw himself in front of a sword so he would be killed, not David. So Uriah was special forces protector of the king. Uriah's wife was David's chief counselor's granddaughter. Ahithophel had a family, and Ahithophel lived right next to David because he was the counselor of the king. And Ahithophel's young granddaughter, who was young enough to be David's daughter, was living in the family home, and her husband was off in battle, and it was hot, and she did what all Israelites do. She went up to the roof of her house, which had walls which no one could see, except one person, the person whose house was taller than everybody else's. And she went up on the roof to take her bath that she took every day. Good Jews were very hygienic. And David knew that. And he wandered out to the top of his roof. And he noticed her, and the Bible says that he noticed her, and then it says he stared at her. Did you know we cannot avoid noticing things we shouldn't see, but we can avoid staring at them. So this whole psalm is very geographic, and basically it's how David came back from that sin, and I call it the pathway back to God. And the 10th verse summarizes what David does. Remember, I'll tell you the ending first. The 51st Psalm, the way back to God, is when we say to God, I want you to clean my heart and I want you to restart me. That's what the 51st Psalm is about. Now the 32nd Psalm, remember I told you there's a trio here, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. The 32nd Psalm talks about what it was like for David just going through the motions. And that's what we have to beware of. Did you know that all of you are good enough to be able to pray and read the Bible and go through all the motions at Word of Life, and nobody knows whether or not you're really walking in the Spirit? Because we can go through the motions. We can't see inside of someone's heart. Only God can see it. So David, for one whole year, was holding on to that sin in his heart, and he felt horrible. Psalm 32 says he was drying up. You know, this morning when I was walking, I noticed a big, long earthworm was cutting across from the hillside trying to get to the grass over by the soccer field. But that section of the cement is about that wide, and that worm was going slower and slower because it was drying out. You know, worms are very wet and slimy and awful. And it had gotten about almost to the edge, and I noticed it was starting to kind of, you could tell it was having trouble. It was drying up. David actually says in Psalm 32, I'm drying up. He said, I feel horrible. He said, I feel empty. I feel far from God. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into drought. So how does David come back to God? Now look at Psalm 51. There are 327 words in Psalm 51. 35 of them are the words I, me, or my. Did you notice that? I circled them in my Bible. See, do you see how vital it is if you use your Bible as part of your study? Then once you study something, every time you turn the page, it'll remind you of it. So when I read this, I actually circled every time it says I, me, or my, the first person pronouns. And when I look at that, it reminds me that to come back to God, David was acknowledging he had sinned. And that's what's vital. Now, David took the blame. In verses 3 to 9, David emphasizes his sin. Now, think about this. Wait a minute. Psalms are songs. When you all sing songs, we sing them together. It's songs are written for us to repeat them together. The 51st Psalm is a song. And it's structured for public. People sang this thing in Israel. How would you like that? How would you like to do something so horrible that you broke all 10 commandments and for the rest of eternity, everybody's singing a song about it? That's what this is. This song is about David's sin that God forgave. See, when we come to the Lord and He forgives us, our life becomes a testimony. That's why the Bible says, don't hide your sin. Whoever covers his sin, the Bible says, will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes it, God will bless. David said, I want you to bless me. So David took the blame, verses 3 through 9, and then from 10 to 19, God is the desire of David's heart. What he's saying is, I want to get back with you. I want to obey you. Let's look how he did it. Here's the pathway back to God. Number one, understand all sin is against God. Now, I might sin against, Miguel here, get mad and punch him, but that's only part of the sin. The real sin is not against Miguel, it's against God. See, that's what we have to realize. When we sin, we're not just hurting Sarah, if you gossip about her and say something mean. We're not just belittling Chris John. Who are we really sinning against? See, that's the most important thing to understand. It's not just between me and Arnold. That's why when sin is in the church, it's so dangerous. Sin defiles the church when it's not dealt with. What happens is, and I've been a pastor so long, it really, really happens. There'll be someone on that side of the church that hasn't spoken to someone on this side of the church for 10 years. They're still mad because their child hurt their child. And they fight. And they come to the church, and people either go along with one side or the other. Either they'll be on Miguel's side and say, well, it's your daughter's fault. Or they'll be over here and be saying, no, your son's fault. And see, the church begins to take sides. No mosquitoes will come in that door now. Right? It says, close the door to the devil. I like that. Okay. The Lord can renew our relationship. The Lord can wash us clean. The Lord can remove the roadblocks. The Lord can utterly forgive. That's what David is saying. Second, take personal responsibility for sin. So, number one, say, I've sinned against you, God. But number two, say, I've sinned against you, God. You understand, I'm emphasizing different words. I've sinned against you, God. I've sinned against you, God. See, the second step is taking the responsibility. Within that, in verse 5, God says we're spiritually destitute. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, there are people that take that verse to mean that conception is sin. Believe it or not. Did you know that there was a period of time within the church that, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic Church taught that the only purpose for sexual relations between a husband and a wife, the only purpose was to come together to have a child, and that was it. Period. They said other sexual activity is sin between a husband and a wife. Does God say that? No. Hebrews 13 says that God blesses what Hebrews 13 calls the marriage bed. Proverbs 5 says that a godly husband should long for his wife like he's intoxicated. Have you ever met a person that's intoxicated? What do they want? More alcohol. They just want another drink, another drink, another drink. That hunger that sinners have for alcohol is what saints who are married should have for each other in a godly way. So this verse, 5, when it says, in sin I was conceived, does not mean that married people's sexual activity is sin. It means that we are sinners from the instant that God grants conception. So I was a sinner. Now let me say this about 3 times till you get it. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I was born a sinner down deep. Just because I did a few things wrong doesn't make me a sinner. I do the things wrong because at my very core, I am a sinner. And from conception, actually, David said. Secondly, as sinners, we need truthfulness. What does the Bible say about Satan? John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. What is one of the prime sins of lost people? They're not truthful. They lie. Did you know most people will lie about anything? They don't care. They only care that they get ahead. And they lie and lie and lie. And David said, verse 6, you want truth in inward parts. Make me to know wisdom. And we need joyfulness, we need cleansing, we need fellowship with God. So, number one, all sin is against God. Number two, I take responsibility. Number three, believe that only God can cleanse and restore us. Some people think that if they just do enough good, they look at sin like a scale, a balance. And they did something wrong, so they're out of balance, so they've got to do more good and more good and read their Bible more and pray more and go to church more. Ah, now I'm better. And maybe I'll do a little extra. And then I sin again. And I try hard. Now I'm better. No. Step three, I have to believe, see verse 10? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Who's the only one that can do that? God. Now, let me tell you a quick story. I hope I have time. When I was writing one of my books, the book on Revelation, I was so busy at the church. Everyone was coming to my office. Everybody was knocking on my door. Everybody needed to pray. And I have a policy. If anybody needs help, I talk to them. You can't call me on the phone, my secretary, and say, somebody's outside. Do you want to meet with them? I said, don't even ask me. Yes. I always want to meet with everybody. Well, that was hard because everybody learned it and they were all coming. And so I had to finish this book. So I decided I would go and drink a cup of coffee every day at Starbucks and work for a whole hour where no one knew me. So I would sit there for a whole hour and work. And one time when I came in, I noticed that the man that was making the coffee, he was covered with metal. In America, they call it goth, you know. And he had black everything. He had black eyeliner. He had black clothing. He had metal in his ears, like metal stapled all the way around his ears. He had metal through his cheeks, big metal things, through his tongue. He had a great big ball through his tongue. I mean, he's just covered with metal. He wore chains. When he walked, his chains just clinked. He had metal studs all the way down. His boots had great big metal pieces, pointed ones. It just was, it was a fad in America at that time. Black metal studs, you know. But I didn't, you know, he can wear anything he wants. What I noticed is, when he made my coffee, he would set it there and go like this and look at me. You know, saying, it's yours. Well, when I looked at his eyes were the color of Ara's paper. See that yellow paper over there she has? Hold it up. His eyes, the whites of his eyes were that color. Do you know what that means? Do you guys know enough about medical things? When your eyes start turning yellow and orange, it means your liver has stopped working. It's not... Your liver filters out all the poisons in your body. And when it doesn't, one of the places that it picks up is in your aqueous, vitreous, whatever it's called, in your eyes. And that's how doctors, they look at people and they say, oh, you have a problem with your liver. And you know, and they start treating them. Well, every day, Mr. Yellow and Orange Eyes would go, with all of his metal and in his tongue and everything else, and I thought, well, I need to share the gospel with him. But the Starbucks I was at was the most busy one in the town of a million people. It always had a line all the way to that door. And when you are at a business, you can't stop the person making the coffee to give them a gospel presentation, because what will that do to everybody in the line? They will be mad, and they will say that crazy Christian. They're taking that person's time and they're taking my time. So I made a deal with the Lord. I said, okay, Lord, I would like to talk to that guy, but it'll have to be that no one comes in behind me. So I am the last person in line, so there's nobody waiting. Now, I had never been to the store when there wasn't a line out the door. So I knew I was safe. I would get lots of work done. It would never happen. The next day, I came to Starbucks. I ordered. I didn't even think about it. And I was walking down, I was all excited about working, and Mr. Orange Eyes went, and I went, I have to talk to him. No one was behind me. And so I looked at him, and I always carry in my wallet a gospel tract, the plan of salvation written down. And I explained to him the plan of salvation, and I said, I have something for you to read. And I, you know, he slid my coffee to me, so I slid the tract across to him. And I said, what's your name? He said, he was surprised that I talked to him. He went, I mean, most people have never heard the gospel, ever. So I told him, Christ died for your sins. He wants to forgive your sins. I pulled out the tract and I slid it across and I said, if you're not careful, you're going to wake up in hell. I said, your eyes tell me you're overdosing on alcohol and drugs. I can see it in your eyes. And as soon as I said that, he went, I mean, he made them bigger. They were oranger. His eyes got wide. No one had ever told him that before. So I slid the tract across to him and went and sat down at my table. I worked in my Bible, got all of my work done, went back to the office. The next day at 2 o'clock, I came back and I was going to come and see him and see if he read the tract. You know, you follow up on people, see if he was ready to receive Christ. And I came back, and the line was out the door, and the person that punched me in on the cash register, I looked around and I said, where's Daniel? That was his name. And it was the manager working, and she looked at me and she said, tell me. She said, he never came back. She said, do you know what happened to him yesterday? She said, it was about this time. She said, he walked out the door. He didn't say a word to anybody. He just walked out the door and never came back. I said, at about 2 o'clock. Well, that's when I talked to him. I didn't tell her that. I was thinking, he left. I thought maybe he had died. You know, he was out laying behind the store, you know, dead from his orange eyes. I checked every day for weeks. No one ever saw Daniel again. They said he didn't come to get his paycheck. He didn't come to clean out his locker. He just left. He's gone. So I forgot about Daniel. And I was still writing my book 6 months later, sitting in my same chair at Starbucks. And I was like this, and all of a sudden I heard the sound of chains. And I looked, and I saw black clothes, chains, metal. And I kept looking, and there he was. Mr. Black, Mr. Metal, Mr., you know, in his tongue, posts. And he walked up to my table and he went, I have been looking everywhere for you. And I saw his eyes. They were this color, pure white. He said, do you remember me? I said, you bet I remember you. He said, you told me that God wanted to wash my heart and that God was going to renew me and only God could cleanse me. He said, no one ever told me that. But he says, then the last thing you said when you pushed that paper to me is, he said, you're going to hell. He said, you scared the hell out of me. He said, I had left work. He said, I took your paper with me. And he said, I walked up to everybody I saw on the street and said, do you understand this? Have you ever read one of those? No. Have you ever read one of these? Someone gave it to me. And he said, I kept walking down the street till I showed the gospel tract to someone and they said, yes, I'm a Christian too. And he said, they led me to Christ. Did you know you should pick the people you think least possible can they become a Christian? And tell them that only God can cleanse their heart. Why? Because almost everybody is in this system. They think if they try a little harder, do a little bit more good, go to church or get baptized, it'll balance out. Only God can forgive sin. Next, seek God and repent. See, what Daniel needed was to call on the name of the Lord. It wasn't enough for me just to tell him. He needed someone to lead him to Christ. And I'm so thankful. And by the way, do you know what he did? He now serves in a Christian group where he plays the guitar, and it's called a heavy metal Christian group. Now, I think that's an oxymoron. I don't know how you can... But everybody in his band wears black. Everybody has chains. And he comes out at the end of every concert and said, I was dying from drug overdose, and someone told me only God could cleanse my sins and scared me so much that I called on the name of the Lord. And he says, and many of you at my concert drink and use drugs and are dying, and you can come to Christ. I thought, praise the Lord for him. He's talking to people I'll never get near, right? Nobody comes to me, to my concert, dressed like that. He's reaching like a whole group of people. And so call sin what it is. That's what repentance is. Talk to God. It says whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Experience true contrition. That's what the scriptures say right there in verse 16 and 17. What he says is, you don't desire sacrifice. You don't desire burnt offering. Verse 17, you want a broken and contrite heart. If we sorrow for our sin, it's an evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work. Basically, what David said is, I am guilty. And he asked the Lord in verse 2 to wash him. Now, real quickly, I want to show you that before our break, the Hebrew words. Remember I told you all the words in here are very important? David compared his sins to a record. And what he's saying here is, in Psalm 51:2, blot out, he's saying that my sins are like this whole bill. And it's sin, 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 sin. And he said, God, blot out, maka in Hebrew, wipe it out. Wipe it out. Get rid of that listing of my sins. Did you know that's exactly the same thing Paul says in Colossians 2? That Jesus on the cross wiped out the record of our transgression. Secondly, he said, don't just wipe it away. He says, I want you to scrub it clean. I want my heart, not just, don't erase it. Do you know how sometimes when I write on the board, you can still see underneath the letters, like when I use the red pen, it shows through. And so one of you, I don't know who it is, you wash the board. Someone really does a good job, and all these boards are clean. That's what this word means. Thoroughly wash me. It's like dirty clothes that need a complete cleansing, David said. Thirdly, he says, I want not only for my sins to be wiped out and for you to wash me, I don't want to be, and he uses the word here, for contaminating others. He says, I don't want what I did to affect others. So he was asking the Lord to remove the bad example he had been to all the people. And that's something we need to think about. Basically, what David had done is he'd broken all 10 commandments. He had broken them, first by his actions, and then secondly, according to God's standards. Here's the 10 commandments. Have no other gods. David allowed his lust to be a god. Don't take the name in vain. David took the holy name of God in vain. He lived like the devil. Don't make a graven image. David engraved the image of Bathsheba so deeply on his heart that she became an idol to him. Remember the Sabbath day is the fourth commandment. David didn't keep the Sabbath day because God says keep it holy. And David for a whole year didn't confess his sin. And he was unholy. It says honor your father and mother. David dishonored his whole family. The Bible says, do not kill. David sent a murder request for Joab to be killed. It says, do not commit adultery. David did. Don't steal. David took someone else's wife. Don't lie. David lied for a whole year. He said, oh, it's so sad Uriah died. Well, I'm going to marry his wife. And he tried to hide his sin by marrying the woman he committed adultery with. And then it says, do not covet. And David coveted until he was willing to break all those commandments. Purge me, is this idea. If you read verse 7, it says, "Purge me, and I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow." Now, one of the important, and I shared this at our chapel, but one of the important truths of the Bible is Hebrews 9:14, and Hebrews 10:22. 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your consciences?" Hebrews 10:22 says, "We can draw near to God in full assurance of faith." That's what this whiter than snow is about. He said, "I'm so aware of my filthiness, I want you to look at me and see no sin left." And that's this idea of purge me, make me clean. Now I want to survey, just before we go, what I call the most important things all of us need, our most crucial needs, and there are seven of them. Number one, we all need to be forgiven. Forgiven. See, if we confess our sins, God once and for all forgives us. Forgiveness, the Greek word for forgive, is aphiami. Aphiami. Aphiami in Greek. And aphiami literally means, I told you before, to release like a balloon. That you're holding on to the string, and as long as you hold it, the balloon stays with you. But forgiveness is when we let go and release them to God. And He is faithful and just to say, by one sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took your past, your present, and your future sins to the last moment of your life. That's the message we're supposed to be sharing. That's the message that changes people from the inside out. That's why Daniel said, "I've been looking for you for 6 months. My whole life changed." He said, "Nobody told me that God could forgive me." The second thing we need is justification. See, justification is very important. Justification is the doctrine that is tied to what we call substitution. Substitution is that Jesus took my place. So here I am with all my sins piled up, and I became a target for God's wrath. See, the wrath of God, the Bible says in Romans 1, God's wrath is forever against sin. And so if we die with our sins on us, God's wrath will be poured out on us forever. Because until the sin is gone, the wrath continues. And so basically what happens is, this is me, and I've piled up all these sins, and God's wrath is going to be forever against my sin, when all of a sudden a substitute comes along, and He says, "I will take your sins and your sorrows, and I will make them as if I did them." And so God, on the cross, right here, God treated Jesus like He had committed all my sins. And God poured out onto Jesus the wrath for all those sins. Now, did Jesus commit them? No. But God, what's called imputation, imputed my sin to Jesus and imputed Jesus. So my sins came over here, and Jesus' righteousness came over here. That's called imputed righteousness. How do I know I have that? What does God call Christians? Saints. A Christian is a saint, not because we're perfect, and not because we've never done anything wrong, but because the record of all of our sins were put onto Jesus, And the righteous life of Christ was credited to us. That's what justification is. The third need we have is regeneration. Because of our sin, we're dead in our trespasses. I was born not interested in God. I was born not hungry. I was born not able to understand the Bible. The only way I can understand God, the Bible, and live the spiritual life is I need to come alive. Regeneration is when I come alive. And then I realize that I have lived my whole life as God's enemy. And so you know what God does? He reconciles me. God says, you're no longer an enemy. You're my friend. You're in my family. You're my son, my daughter. Now, all of these things happen at salvation. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are regenerated. We become alive in Christ. We are reconciled. Then God does something else. He adopts us. Adoption. Now, when you're born into a family, your parents did not pick you and you didn't pick them. When you're adopted, it means someone looked over all of the children that were available and they said, I guess I would like Agatha. See, out of the whole group, if I was adopting, I would pick the one I wanted to adopt. God picked me and you to be in his family. Wow. Isn't that amazing to think about? It isn't just we were born, we were chosen. Then we need to be redeemed because we were actually born the first time into the devil's family and we're slaves to Satan. Redemption sets me free from Satan's. Actually, the word redemption is that God opens the prison door. You know that door back there slammed? We're all trapped in our sin, and salvation opens the door and allows us to walk out, which is sanctification. Sanctification is walking out, not being like I used to be, not living like I used to live. Sanctification means I'm useful to God. Because of our sin, we're like David defiled. We need sanctification. Christ died to take a soiled, spotted, wasted life and make us clean, focused, and fruitful. Usefulness to God. And that's what the Lord has done. That's our critical need, and that's Psalm 51.